One can hardly place his full trust in Christ while harboring enmity against him or having a predisposition to oppose him. Oh my. You can't discern that. No one can. Let's say I lead a homosexual man to Christ. He becomes aware that he's a sinner, that his sin separates him from God, that the wages of sin is death. He sees that God has sent his son Jesus and shed the blood of his son to pay for all of his sins, and that if he will simply believe that what Jesus did as the Son of God paid for his sins, he is given everlasting life. That man believes. That man in his sinful condition puts his faith in Jesus Christ, but he still struggles with homosexuality. Let's say he's a married gay man to another man. Are we going to say that because he doesn't immediately repent of that sin, that he's not saved? Welcome back to Bible Line. My name is Jesse Martinez. I'm your host. I want to welcome you in. And today we are continuing our IFCA International Review of the Statement of Faith. And today we're actually looking at the Nature of Saving Faith, which is a document on their website underneath the tab, Our Beliefs or Our Doctrine. Okay. The whole intent of this two-parter here is to show you that there are many times where clear statements of faith are not actually what is being taught in the pulpit, taught from the ministry. And in this case, I was answering a listener's email about a church they were thinking to go to. I looked at the statement of faith. I said, man, that looks really good. I mean, I've seen a lot of copy-paste statement of faith, but I thought this is unique. Specifically, talking about the eternal security and assurance of the believer. Specifically, addressing the new nature and how it does not do anything. There is no eradication of the old nature. You don't see that taught a lot today. It's hardly taught at all. And I've told you how many people who come here to Bible Lines channel and come to our church at Calvary say, the two natures really helped me understand my struggles, you know, and how my salvation is eternal and secured. But in my research, I saw on the same page there was a document called The Nature of Saving Faith. Now, this is where the red flag comes up, folks. And you go, the nature of saving faith. Now, obviously, I'm not against the phrase saving faith. People exercise faith all the time. The atheist has faith that there is no God, lives his life around that faith, is morally motivated by that faith, right? I have faith that this chair is going to hold me up, okay? Is that faith that this chair will hold me up enough to get me eternal life? Well, if I'm trusting in a chair to hold me up to get me to heaven, I'm not going to heaven, right? You have to put your faith in Jesus Christ. That's why we would now define that faith as saving, because it's placed in the object of the finished work of Jesus Christ. We all understand that. I have no problem with using that term. I don't use it a lot because it's not clear. It's not clear, and you're going to see why here. Now, we're going to go ahead and chop this up. So buckle up. Get your Bible. If you need to pause and come back to this video, do that. Or if you have a bunch of people around with you, let's all focus in on this document here. There are links in the description for all that we're talking about. So I would encourage you to go check this out for yourself. Do your own review. I always want to let you know that I encourage your own review. Okay. Right off the bat, the first paragraph is concerning. It's already concerning that this document is next to their statement of faith. Because you're going to see in a moment, there are statements that they said in their statement of faith that are now nullified by this supplemental document. The doctrine of soteriology, salvation, is one of the most precious doctrines in all the Word of God. Yes. At the same time, it is the one of the most debated and misunderstood doctrines. Sadly, yes. That is the number one issue, I think, that is dividing a lot of churches today, in at least America. In an effort to clearly state IFCA International's position on the nature of saving faith, here's the first red flag. A group of scholars was commissioned in 1990, by the way, the year of my birth, to meet for the purpose of creating the following position statement. Now, this is a position statement, okay? You saw a statement of faith, essentially what we believe, why we believe it. A positional statement is different from a statement of faith. It takes a issue, in this case, soteriology, and declares a denomination's position on it, right? So this is going to affect how they see their statement of faith, specifically anything that has to do with soteriology. So the person and work of Christ, eternal security and assurance of the believer, salvation, those three topics in their statement of faith have to be read through this lens. This is like a filter, so to speak. This statement was adopted by the IFCA Executive Committee Board of Directors and was affirmed by 93% of the individual members participating in a straw poll. The reason why I don't like this is because I know that these people who were contacted are going to go off the Word of God, but we are essentially looking for man's opinion to validate the Word of God. I don't like that. That is something that bothers me because it does not allow for the Word of God to speak clearly where it speaks clearly. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So if there's any positional statement that makes salvation actionable or provable through a person's works, it goes against the clear statement in Ephesians 2:9, not of works, lest any man should boast. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. That would also discredit any kind of backloaded works into the gospel. But because this whole effort was to have a board of experts get together to tell us laymen what the truth is and what the truth is and what the error is, you get into these problems. They go on. Salvation by grace through faith. We believe that salvation is the gift of God, brought to man by grace and received by personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, whose precious blood was shed on Calvary for the forgiveness of our sins. That's a direct quote from their statement of faith. They even show you Constitution of IFCA International, Article 4, Section 1, Paragraph 6. Now they have a section here, Section 1, the problem of faith that does not save. Let's just read this and review it. Some individuals profess faith in Christ but have failed to trust in the person and work of Christ alone. This kind of faith will show no evidence of spiritual life. That's a major concern. This kind of faith will show no evidence of spiritual life. I am going to attempt to show you how they group an individual who professes faith and a person who has failed to trust in the person and work of Christ alone. As a soul winner, as an evangelist, and as a pastor, when I go up to somebody and I'm asking them, do you know for sure that when you die, you'd go to heaven? I'm trying to find out where they have placed their trust, because then I will compare that with what God says brings about eternal life and come to a conclusion about that person. So let's say someone comes up to me and says, Pastor, I know I'm going to heaven because I believe Jesus Christ died on the cross and that what he did on the cross paid for my sins. There is nothing that I could do to save myself because Jesus paid for all of my sins. I know that I'm going to heaven. I'm going to say, based on that testimony, that person understands the gospel. And let's say someone comes up to me and says, Pastor, I know that Jesus died on the cross. I know that he is the Son of God, but I think that I have to maintain certain standards to get to heaven. I think that if I do X, Y, and Z, then I'm not going to go. I'm going to question that person because it looks like to me they understand what is offered by Christ, but they have not believed that it pays for their sins, that what he did pays for their sins. Let them explain here. A person must be prepared to believe in Christ, and I believe the Holy Spirit is a part of that preparation. John 16, convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He must be aware of his need for salvation, as was the Philippian jailer. He must be conscious of his hopeless condition apart from God and the sinfulness that has caused this estrangement. He must also have presented to him information about the death of Christ and his resurrection and the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice in dealing with his sin. I would agree with all of that. It's hard to find out where a person is unless you have conversation with them. For example, this is why I'm kind of against the whole cross. Well, no, not kind of. I don't understand this whole crossless gospel movement, because there's an effort to think like people just believe on the name Jesus without knowing who he is, what he did, or why it was important for them, and that brings about eternal life. I have questions about that, because I could say believe on Jesus and people might think Jesus Christ of Nazareth. They might think a religious icon or a spirit being or all that gets involved there. So I want to make sure in my efforts to lead somebody to Christ, they understand their need for a savior. That's why we have the 7 points that I use when I give the gospel. And you guys have seen me use the wallet illustration. I do it at the end of every single service, even if I know all the people there have told me they've believed on Christ. I still give the gospel because it's the reason why we know who we are today. I mean, these are strong doctrines, but I go through, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. You have to be perfect to get to heaven. No, God will not honor any good works as a payment for sin. God sent his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross to pay for our sins, that he shed his blood to do that, and that he rose again to prove that he was who he claimed he is. That he is who he claimed to be, and that by placing your faith in him, you are given the free gift of everlasting life. And once you receive that free gift, you're adopted in the family of God. You're justified. You have redemption from all sin. You're baptized into the body. You cannot be lost from that point on. I explain the gospel that way to the man on the street. I ask questions a lot of times to see how much do people know. Because some people might not know that, so I want to make sure I give as much information as possible. Now, here's the first Reformed flag, okay? It's in this statement here. True salvation requires the work of God. Yes, it does. Without God first moving, there would be no salvation available to man. An unsaved man who is spiritually dead must be enabled by the Spirit of God to believe. That's the red flag. That's why when I read this, I thought their definition of total depravity and their statement of faith is different from what they said right here. Let's actually look and see what that total depravity statement said. They said, "We believe that a man was created in the image and likeness of God, but that in Adam's sin, the race fell, inherited a sinful nature, and became alienated from God, and that man is totally depraved and of himself utterly unable to remedy his lost condition." They are also saying they're unable to make a faith decision. And you say, well, that's not what they say. Well, that's what they conclude in this extra document. The extra document says that an unsaved man who is spiritually dead, this nature of saving faith document, must be enabled by the Spirit of God to believe. So that requires, they go on, "This involves the convicting work of the Spirit of God concerning sin and unbelief, God's righteousness, which can be bestowed on the individual, and that Christ died for the sins of the world. The unsaved person must receive grace and enablement from God to believe, as stated in Ephesians 2, 8, and 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." They think the gift there is faith. It's not. That is not the gift. We've done videos on that before. And the point here is it's subtle. The point here is it's subtle. And it causes the person who believes to first have been selected by God, enabled to believe, and then it's irresistible that they will come to faith in Christ. So that means if you're witnessing to somebody and they are continually rejecting the gospel, God has not enabled them to believe yet. But we know from passages of Scripture that it is possible for people to resist the Holy Spirit. Stephen said it in Acts 7:51, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye." That's a pretty strong statement. So, you know, they rejected. Does that mean that God did not select them? According to this document, yes. Now, that's a red flag. I would not put somebody in a church that believes that. And remember, this is a 1990s addition on supplemental on a position, a statement on a position being soteriology. This is a problem. "Such salvation is unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." I agree. The purpose of man being saved is to pay for their sins, obviously, to reconcile them between God and themselves. And also that good works should follow. We know from the whole writing of the New Testament that good works do not always follow. That's why Paul wrote all the things he wrote in 1 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians. That's why Peter wrote about his ministry that he was working with, the believers that were scattered in Turkey at that time. James as well. So just automatically assuming that salvation will produce fruit completely negates the existence of what? The two natures in the believer. Okay, so then they go into the definition of faith. Saving faith consists of two indispensable elements: the intellectual and awareness of the facts of the gospel, particularly about Christ's sacrifice, a sacrificial death for sins, his physical resurrection, and a persuasion that these facts are true, and the volitional, a total personal reliance upon Christ, and the power inherent to death, to his death, to provide forgiveness for sins and everlasting life. Thus, saving faith in Christ is an act of the person's mind and will. The absence of either of these elements indicates that the seeker's faith is not of a quality that leads to salvation. The intellectual apprehension orthodox doctrine alone will avail nothing, and they quote James 2:19. A volitional act of faith in the wrong object is useless. To save, faith must be directed toward the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is so confusing, because that would mean, the way that I read it, that would mean that a persuasion of these, that these facts are true, where that what they call intellectual faith and volitional faith, you can't distinguish. What is the difference between a persuasion that these facts are true and total personal reliance upon Christ? Isn't that a part of believing that they're true? If it says, for whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, John 3:16, and I believe that is true, is that not also a total reliance on what Christ is doing? It is, and John Calvin wrote about this. John Calvin wrote about this. We're going to link our series I did a couple summers ago, All About Faith, where we talk about how the Reformed teachers changed the definition of faith. This is one of those things. They go on to talk about suitable expressions. I'm not going to focus on that because I think that in and of itself is confusing, but it discredits a lot of what they're trying to say. Responsibility for faith, Article 3 here. The exercise of saving faith is the responsibility of the sinner in need of salvation. Well, not really. It's actually the work of God first on that person, and they just simply react as God has told them to react. For the one coming to Christ, saving faith, A, is uncomplicated. This sounds extremely complicated. He decides to put his eternal well-being into the hands of Christ as his Savior. Subsequent to regeneration, he has a growing awareness of the far-reaching effects of what he has done, but his fuller grasp of the implications of saving faith is not a condition for salvation. How can you tell? This is where I think people read this and they go, I didn't have an experience like that. Do I have saving faith? This is overcomplicated academic jargon, and it is not clear. You can't say it's uncomplicated and then go through a statement like that. Subsequent to regeneration could cause somebody to look back to before they got saved and think, did I meet these qualifications? I know a lot of people who were not seeking but heard the gospel. I mean, one of the people that started Florida Bible College back in the 60s, was not looking for an answer, and then got the answer, understood the goodness of the gospel, and believed. But if it was, does he not, you know, he wasn't wrestling, growing awareness of the far-reaching effects of what he has done. I've been in prison ministries where I've gone into prison cells and witnessed to people who are not looking to be saved, but they come across the fact that their sin separates them from God, that the wages of sin is death, that hell is waiting for them if they do not believe on Christ. They find out the goodness of God. They believe on Jesus Christ. They're saved. Are we saying that's not true conversion because I didn't see the struggle that they had, whether it be there or not? For the one coming to Christ saving faith, B, rests squarely on his shoulders. It can't. You just said that God moves in them first, giving them the ability to believe. Those are confusing statements. The responsibility for the choice is wholly his. It can't be. God made the choice for him. At the time of or subsequent to regeneration, he realizes that the totality of the salvation process is a gift of God. Salvation process, I guarantee you a lost person's not thinking in those terms. They're not. The academic, religious institutions and writers and scholar pastors are thinking that way, but the lost man is not. I guarantee you, I have worked with people that are not thinking about the totality of the salvation process is a gift of God. Most people, because I've brought them to a point of knowledge, understand that the salvation itself is a gift that can be freely received by them. And they go on, including the grace of God and his own choice to believe. It is something for which he himself can take no credit. Certainly, I agree with that last statement. What is the gift of God? Salvation is the gift of God. This is so important to understand, that we do not deserve what was given to us in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, in his death and his burial and his resurrection. We didn't deserve that. I can't take credit for that. But God has made it so, and he said, all who believe become the power, or receive the power to become the sons of God. All right, we're going to go into the next one here. Implications of faith. Faith that is saving carries with it certain implications, that is, characteristics of which the one coming to Christ may or may not be conscious at the point of initial trust in Christ. The one under conviction is persuaded that the finished work of Christ is sufficient and that nothing else is needed. At the time of his decision, he may be so overwhelmed with his dependence on Christ that the implication of such dependence are not his primary focus of attention. The absence of the following implications may indicate that his dependence on Christ is not, that his dependence is not on Christ alone. So now we're going to have 1, 2, 3 requirements of how we can look at a person's acts and say, well, they didn't really believe. This is a problem. I've had many people come to faith in Christ. I'm pointing at the direction of our sanctuary. A young lady came to faith in Christ this past Sunday. According to this, I would have to look for these 3 things to make sure it was real. I did a quote, if you watch that Saving Faith document, where one pastor said 6 months. And I laugh at that because it's like, the Bible doesn't say 6 months. It says you're passed from death unto life. Jesus said that. You're justified from all things of which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. When? Immediately. No. The IFCA International, the Nature of Saving Faith Supplemental Positional Statement document says you have to see that Christ is God and consequently sovereign Lord over all things and is subject and as such is the subject of saving faith. What do we do with the Corinthian man in 1 Corinthians 5? He clearly didn't show that. He wasn't saved. I guess that's what we would have to conclude, which I reject. Few people at the moment of salvation understand fully the implications of Christ's sovereignty for their own lives well enough to comply with the exhortation of Romans 12:1. Wait a sec. Just because they don't understand it doesn't mean they're going to be absolved. See how dangerous this is? According to this, you're going to have to make sure when a person trusts Christ that they also make Jesus the Lord and Master of their life, that he has sovereign control. You can't. A young believer might not understand that. Am I to say that their faith is not yet authenticated? That there's more that has to happen to prove it? Obedience, the second one, to the command of the gospel to believe in Christ is another way of looking at saving faith. But beyond that initial obedience is implied an absence of rebellion against what Christ stands for. One can hardly place his full trust in Christ while harboring enmity against him or having a predisposition to oppose him. Oh my. You can't discern that. No one can. Let's say I lead a homosexual man to Christ. He becomes aware that he's a sinner, that his sin separates him from God, that the wages of sin is death. He sees that God has sent his son Jesus and shed the blood of his son to pay for all of his sins, and that if he will simply believe that what Jesus did as the Son of God paid for his sins, he is given everlasting life. That man believes. That man in his sinful condition puts his faith in Jesus Christ, but he still struggles with homosexuality. Let's say he's a married gay man to another man. Are we going to say that because he doesn't immediately repent of that sin, that he's not saved? What if he was not trained to know if it was better or not, if it was right or wrong? Do I now have to make sure that he repents of that sin in front of me to make sure that he's saved? This is dangerous. And you may say, well, you're using homosexuality. That's the worst of it. What about a man who's cheating on his wife and he comes to faith in Christ? And he still is doing that which is wrong. Are we going to say until he stops cheating on his wife, he's not saved? This is a problem. This is a problem. This is a problem. Repentance, the third one they say, is a change of mind towards sin, self, and the Savior. There it is. A person can hardly seek forgiveness for something toward which he has no aversion. What about the things we don't know that we do are wrong? What about that? Is God going to, God as a holy and righteous God, is he going to allow us to just plead ignorance there? He's going to go, well, you didn't know. No problem. You didn't know. Yep. This is why the Bible teaches full justification at the moment of belief. From the sin you knew and the sin you didn't knew, Jesus paid it all. And I get riled up about this because this destroys people's, it destroys people's assurance of salvation. Results of faith, good works, they say. You can read all that. It pretty much covers it all. Sanctification, you can read that too. I'm not going to go into it because it's a lot of the same. But that's basically what I wanted to point out to you, because that section alone puts different requirements on salvation. So when I went down to the Riverwalk at Tampa when the Bucks went to the Super Bowl in 2020, and I led a few people to Christ there, there were a few people I talked to that were drunk. Not like wasted, but I smelt alcohol on their breath. Some of them had a can of beer in their hand. And I shared the gospel with them. Few of those people came to faith in Christ. Am I to say, we'll see when you quit the drinking? This is saying there's got to be obedience. They have to make Christ the Lord of all. Which is interesting, because if you go up to the statement we skipped, they say, other terminology that may be misleading in representing this relationship include to submit to, yield, dedicate oneself to, and make Jesus Lord of your life. Why would you be averse to that? You basically say it's a requirement. It's an implication of real faith. This is all not good. Not good. And the reason why I'm telling you that is because I love you, and I know many of you who have written in who have this noose around your neck. And I know it's a graphic description, but that is exactly what it is. This is a noose. And it causes people to question what God says has come to pass. So in closing, I'm going to read you the email that I got from this brother. Because I sent this. I said, listen, you got to be careful. I said, ultimately, I wouldn't recommend this church, but I'd still go talk to the pastor. So this was his reply. After a couple more emails back and forth, the pastor agreed that any works will be tied to a person's sanctification process only and not connected to salvation. Okay. I would agree with that. He said works should follow at some point after a person gets saved. I would hope so and assume they would. But that sanctification, not salvation. It was strange, though. It took a bit of emailing back and forth to get his clear answer, which was a red flag. I understand why that could be a red flag. And the denomination that is supporting this pastor disagrees with that pastor's conclusions. So once I saw that response, it made sense to me that this is probably a ministry I would not recommend people go. And this young man is married and he has children. I take that really seriously because I was raised in a church that taught repentance of sin. And when my uncle led me to faith in Christ, I was under that ministry for another year and it caused a lot of confusion. I wouldn't want to send people with children the wrong way. So I hope this has been helpful for you. Review these documents. See, on my screen here, I have them split screen. I got the statement of faith on one side, and I have the nature of saving faith document on the other. And then I do a little command tab to bring up the Bible. And I just go through these things and see, is that what the scripture says? The last thing is, this study was written off or given the August 24th, 1990 by four people that are involved at the Master's Seminary. Who's that? John MacArthur. You got to be careful. You have to be careful. This Reformed doctrine is hiding in plain sight. Ask questions. Listen to the answers. And read what is written. You got to be careful. Okay? Stick here at Bible Line. I have no problem telling you. Stick around. We're not going to deceive you. And make sure that you subscribe, comment, like, share, all that good stuff. And you can write your own questions, questions@BibleLineMinistries.org. Until next time, keep looking up. Jesus Christ is coming soon. Thank you. God bless you. And I am praying for you. We'll see you next time. If you enjoyed today's episode of Bible Line, make sure to subscribe to the channel and share this video with a friend. Do you have a Bible question? Send us an email, questions@BibleLineMinistries.org, and we'll do our best to get you an answer. Or you can leave your question in the comments of this video. Be sure to check the links in the description for more clear Bible teaching. Bible Line is a ministry of Calvary Community Church located in Tampa, Florida.